In the Bible, we read about mountains. If you were to read about mountains, you would find that there are literally hundreds of Bible verses about mountains. One of the most famous mountains in the Bible may be Mount Sinai. Now, when you hear the word Sinai, immediately the word mountain in your mind may be associated with it, and there's nothing wrong with that. Sinai, though, was more than a mountain. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 7, verse 38, we read about the wilderness of Sinai. So you have not only Mount Sinai, but you have this additional area, which was the desert of Sinai. So there was this additional area surrounding that mountainous area. Israel, and we're going to be reading tonight a little bit from Exodus chapter 19. Israel came to Sinai 2 months after they left Egyptian bondage. Exodus 19, verse 1. According to Exodus chapter 19, verse 2, God's people set up camp. They began to live at the base of Mount Sinai. As Israel was down there at the base of Mount Sinai, the text tells us that Moses climbed a mountain. And Moses climbed this mountain to have a conversation with God. According to Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, Moses was told that he needed to inform the nation of Israel about some matters. Well, that's not a big surprise, because when you turn over to the next chapter, you have in Exodus chapter 20, one account of the Ten Commandments. But before the Ten Commandments were given, we sometimes talk about a preamble, like the preamble to our Constitution or to the preamble of another document. Exodus chapter 19 is sort of the preamble to the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses. The information in Exodus chapter 19 has also been compared to a wedding. As you think about someone who's going to get married, you have maybe the lady, she's out there shopping for the dress, and you have invitations that are being ordered, and they're talking to the caterer, and they're talking to the flower people. All these preparations are being made. That's also what you find, we'll not look at that tonight, but that's also what you find in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, we also have God telling his people or wanting his people to remember certain facts. Exodus 19 verse 4 tells us that God wanted his people to remember what had taken place with the Egyptians. God says, look, I delivered you. And God compared that deliverance to being carried by the wings of an eagle. Israel had been delivered from bondage, and now God says in this preamble, because of where you've come to, 60 days or 2 months after you've left Egyptian bondage, God said to his people, now you have the choice. That's going to be the choice to serve me or the choice to do something else. Let's pick up that choice from Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. And when you offer, I'm sorry, I turned to the book of Leviticus. I am a book off. Exodus 19, verse 5, we find the right chapter. That's probably going to read a little bit better for tonight's lesson. That fifth verse says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. God said, look, I own all the earth. It's all mine. And God said, I want to be in fellowship with you. I want you to be my people. And if you're willing to obey the covenant that's being set up now, the covenant that's going to get some more information in Exodus chapter 20, you're going to be blessed. Things are going to go well. If Israel wanted to obey, God said, this is going to be one of the consequences. Exodus 19, verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom. Not just a kingdom, God said, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. And not just a kingdom of priests, God said, ye shall be unto me a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Tonight we want to look at some of the preliminary information that leads up to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. When we study this preliminary information about Sinai, we begin to get a better understanding about God and what it means to be one of his people. One of the lessons that in my mind emerges is a principle that Paul gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You may remember that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, Paul said, God is not the author of confusion. God is not the author of chaos. God is not the author of all of this tongue speaking that's going on in a chaotic way. Paul said that God is a God of peace and order. We see, as we look at Sinai, that very principle. God is a God of order. God did not bring the people out of Egypt and then say, well, you've been delivered, here you are, and you're going to be able to do what you want. Now, there are some people who have that idea when it comes to Christianity. We become a Christian and we have freedom. We can do whatever we want. God has given us grace and he's given us liberty. He's given us freedom, and we can live in any old way we want. Paul said no. God said no in the book of Exodus. God said, I have brought you out, and now I'm offering you a system to live under if you want to be blessed. And you have to abide by the system. You have to abide by these conditions if you want to be this nation, this kingdom of priests. Older preachers used to frequently talk about the three divine institutions, and those institutions would be the church, the home, and civil government. Well, that's right. God created a religious system for us. That's the New Testament church. God has also created an economic and a social system. That would be the government. And he's also created a nurturing system. That should be the home. Israel's experience at Sinai reminds us that life goes best if we submit to the will and the laws of God. Laws may be obeyed. Laws may be disobeyed because people have free will. But it goes best if we're willing to obey God's laws. Adam and Eve had a need to be obedient. Abraham had a need to be obedient. His descendants had a need to be obedient. And such is also true for us. Another reason to be familiar with Sinai, another reason to study this part of Hebrew history, is that what happened at Sinai was preparing people much later for some great things to come. Most know that Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God, at least for a time. They ate that forbidden fruit and that fellowship was severed. After that fellowship was lost, think how often Adam and Eve, and maybe succeeding people, wish that the clock could be turned back. Even we sometimes think, oh, if only they had not eaten the forbidden fruit. Sinai was not designed to fully restore man's fellowship with God. Sinai was not the ultimate solution for sin. It was part of God's plan, but it was not going to be the final way to deal with sin. But what was taking place is you have 60 days out of, or thereabouts, 60 days or so out of Egyptian captivity. You have a lot of people out there in the wilderness, perhaps a million or more people, and they need law. How are you going to control likely a million plus people? Now, if you were with us last Sunday night, we talked about Jethro. Remember him? Jethro comes along and he sees Moses. He sees all the people lined up from morning till evening. And Jethro says to Moses, you can't take this. You're wearing yourself out. You're burning the candle at both ends. You've got to get some helpers. And Moses got some helpers. But even though Moses enlisted some helpers to make judgments among the people, that was still not enough. When you have likely a million plus people, you have to have some system in place. There has to be some way, some mechanism to help make laws and have civil law and even religious law. And that's what we have when we come to Exodus chapter 19. Along with that civil law, along with that moral law, because of who these people were, remember God said, I want you to be a holy nation. I want you to be a kingdom of priests. For the people to live as they needed to live, they needed to feel the weight of sin. They needed to feel the burden of sin. We, under the New Testament era, talk about the need to have people convicted of sin like they were in the day of Pentecost. That's right. But that was also a necessity under the Old Testament law. Sometimes people will not be driven to seek change or help until they experience some kind of significant pressure. And once a person is brought face to face with some grim reality, it is then and it's only then that they realize this is a big deal. I need help. Somehow God's people needed to feel that crushing weight, that crushing burden of sin. Several years ago, when our daughter was in school in the area, a police officer told me, he said, we need a death on these county roads every 6 months. We need a young person to die in an accident every 6 months. Now, he was not interested in literally having people die, but his point was, if we have a death a couple times a year, that's going to serve as a warning to other young people. This is what can happen to you if you're out here in these county roads. You're drinking, you're driving, you're taking drugs, you're not paying attention, you're playing on your cell phone, you're texting, those kinds of things. We need a death every 6 months. Sometimes people need something serious so their face is rubbed in the problem and they see it. That's what the Old Testament law did. Something had to remind this nation that it was guilty of breaking God's laws, and this was a very, very serious matter. So what did God do? God said, I'm going to give you a religious system. There are going to be 10 significant laws, Exodus chapter 20. But in addition to those 10 laws, God also said, I'm going to give you some other laws. Now, I've not ever, in my mind, counted up the laws associated with the Old Testament. Now, there have been some people who have done that. I don't know if they had more time in their hands than what maybe some others do or not. But it's been estimated that the Old Testament had 613 laws. I'd say it's safe to conclude that there were at least 600 laws. Now, can you imagine living under a system that has 600 laws and many of them are easy to break? Considering how people are, can you imagine or envision that there were some Hebrews, some good-hearted, some sincere Hebrews, who at some point thought, okay, a lot of law under this system. But I love God, I want to do what's right, and I'm going to do my best to live in such a way where throughout my lifetime I never violate one of those 600 plus laws. I'm going to be the perfect man. There were probably some people who tried that. But each one failed, except one, and that, of course, was Jesus Christ. I compared to some people who have been baptized. Over the years, I've come across a few people who said, okay, I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And maybe they didn't admit it at the time. But the person had in their mind, I want that newness of life. I want to become free of all my sin. And after I'm baptized, I'm not going to sin again. Ever meet somebody like that? There have been a few. And yet, I suspect that there have been probably a few people who had that view going in, and when they came out, they stubbed their toe. And after they stubbed their toe, they probably swore. And that was the first sin. They messed up. It didn't last very long. The Old Testament law was like a chain to help people feel the weight of sin. You are guilty. You stand convicted of wrong before a holy God. So Sinai, the events that take place here, were a terribly important part of Israel's history. In addition to all that's been said, we also need to add in what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Paul there said the Old Testament law was essentially designed to be a guard. In our time, a person may be put in protective custody. We say this person is important. This person needs to be protected. This person needs to be set aside so nothing happens to him. God was going to bring that Messiah into the world. And the Old Testament law was designed to protect the people of Israel, to keep them confined in a certain place for a certain period, to build that holy nation so the Messiah could come at the proper time. Earlier, I mentioned, and we've dealt with this at previous times on some other Sunday nights, that the Old Testament, in many ways, was designed to point forward to many items associated with the New Testament. There were people, multiple people, in the Old Testament who pointed forward to New Testament characters. In the Old Testament, there were ceremonies, there were rituals, there were sacrifices that also all pointed forward somehow to something in the New Testament. Christianity, when we think about the gospel, we know that it's an exclusive system. There is no other way to the Father but the Son. Christ built his church. And this fact is hinted at Sinai. Let's go back once again to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. God says, look at the exclusivity. And ye shall be unto me, not kingdoms of priests, but God said, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be not holy nations, but God said singular, you're going to be a holy nation. You are going to be my people. God, as we look at him, said there's going to be a kingdom, there are going to be priests. Do we not see that reflected in the New Testament? That's exactly what Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a holy nation. You are God's priests. That was prefigured in the Old Testament. The word kingdom, of course, is something that Paul often talked about, as did Jesus. The Old Testament law, it was for a specific group of people. And that fact is something I think that most understand, but it also pointed forward to something. When the New Testament was instituted, it was also for a specific group of people. That would be the obedient. In our day and time, there are a lot of people who believe that they're Christians. I suspect that if we took a poll of many of the politicians that we have, maybe at the state level, certainly at the federal level, and we asked those politicians, are you a Christian? I think that probably the majority of them would say yes. I'm a Christian. That's not true. To become a Christian, a person must be obedient to God. Sinai had a lot of rules. And when you look at those rules, you have to stop and wonder, why did God have those 600 plus rules? Several reasons for that, but one of those reasons was it pointed forward to something. Remember how in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said the Christian faith is not the wide way. The Christian faith is the narrow way. That was predicted, look forward to, anticipated in the Old Testament. There were lots of people in the ancient world, but there was only a small number of God's people. Once again, that points forward to the New Testament era. A lot of times people claim that they're in fellowship with God, but that fellowship, the Bible says, is determined by our willingness to obey. At Sinai, as you look at Exodus chapter 19, skipping down two verses, Exodus 19, verse 8, the people get some information, and what do they say? All that Jehovah has said, we will do. In our culture, people sometimes do not obey God. And with their disobedience, they excuse that in one way or another. Well, God's a loving, a good, a gracious God, and because he's so interested in everybody, we're going to be okay. God said that's not true. God said, if you want to be my people, here are the terms. Here are the conditions of the covenant. And the people were expected to say, thank you for the agreement. We agree to the terms. We're not going to try to change the agreement. We know that we don't have that authority, and such is also true for us. Sinai helps us understand some things about God and reminds us that with that God, we're allowed to know Him, love Him, and serve Him through obedience. When you look at Sinai, something else emerges. How did you get into that Old Testament covenant? Well, the people were born into it. If you were part of the Hebrew family, you were born into the covenant. It was a birth process. Well, why did God use that? Why did God set things up where you're born into the covenant? Well, what was He doing? Many years down the road, that New Testament, that new covenant was coming, and guess what? God said you're also going to have a birth to get into that covenant. Now, that birth is not going to be like the old covenant. It's not going to be that physical, literal birth that as soon as you're born, you're a member of the covenant. God said, now we're going to change things a bit. Now, instead of that physical birth, now it is going to be a spiritual birth. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. When we look back at the covenant, God's people came out of Egypt, and a couple months later, they were delivered. That deliverance was still something that they enjoyed. In a spiritual sense, we are delivered from the bondage of sin. There have been some people who have looked at the Old Testament covenant, and they have said it was exclusively for Israel. That's not true. There were some people from outside Israel that if they wanted to be members of that covenant, they could. The Old Testament was somewhat welcoming, and that was encouraging. But that looked forward to the fact that another covenant, a greater covenant, was going to come, and that would not just be somewhat welcoming. How open would it be? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, the door with the New Testament was fully opened. When the covenant was given to Israel, there was a mediator. As this covenant was delivered, Moses was the one who stood in the gap. Moses was the one who delivered that information. And the people were surely grateful to him. Do we remember that Moses was the only one, as far as a man, who was able to do the job? In Exodus 24, verse 2, a few chapters later, the Bible says, Moses alone. God said nobody else. When it comes time to giving this covenant, Moses is the only one I'm going to allow to have a part in delivering it to man. Well, why do that? There may have been multiple reasons, but one of those reasons had to be that pointed forward to something else. When that next and new and last agreement came, there was also going to be only one person who'd be able to deliver it. Only one person who could stand between man and God, and that was going to be Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is man's mediator. Sometimes people talk about Mary and how she can go to God on man's behalf. That's not what the Bible says. That was certainly not reflected in the Old Testament covenant, and it's certainly not consistent with verses like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Then, if you flipped over to Exodus chapter 24, let's take a look at a couple of later verses. Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. That Old Testament covenant had to be ratified, and here's how it was ratified. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that Jehovah has spoken will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words. Blood ratified the covenant. Why do that? Once again, there may have been multiple reasons. But one of those reasons was that this pointed forward to the fact that God was going to deliver His new covenant through Christ. That was done. And when that covenant was given, it was delivered in its entirety. Now, over the last 2,000 or so years, there have been people who, at various times and groups, they've sprung up and they've said, we have a new message from God. We have this new revelation. All those claims are false. Whether that claim was 100 years ago or it comes today or tomorrow, in another 100 years, if we're still here, it will always be untrue. God says, I've given my covenant. It was given to the apostles. It was ratified in blood, just like the first covenant. And it stands complete. Nothing else is going to be given. The Old Testament, it comes forth from Mount Sinai. The New Testament, it comes forward from Mount Zion. It was 50 days after the Passover that Moses gave the first covenant. It was 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion that Acts 2 came. Israel was in a state of transition as it comes from Egypt to Sinai. You also have that transition reflected in the book of Acts, from the death of Christ to the day of Pentecost. God gave the covenant to the descendants of Abraham. But as you look a little later in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32, the people broke it. What happened at Sinai lays in so many respects a great foundation for several of the items that we find associated with the New Testament. Sinai, for example, reminds us that a relationship with God is essential. Have to have that if we want to be saved. They had to have that at Sinai if they wanted to be in a relationship with God, if they wanted to be one of his people. And we have to have that today. We've got to have that relationship with God. We can't get to heaven on our own. When we look at Sinai, we find that a relationship with God must be maintained. God said, this is my covenant. You have to walk in my way. And the people said, all these things we're willing to do. Oftentimes a person will become a Christian and they'll think, well, this is it. I've been baptized. I'm now a member of the church. I'm in Christ and I'm saved. All those things are true. But if we stop at that point, heaven's not going to be our home. We have to abide in the covenant. And we see that at Sinai. A third point, Sinai tells us our agreement with God should never be broken through rebellion. The Israelites failed in that way. They entered into that covenant. And then a little later, they decided that they were going to rebel. And that rebellion cost them and cost them big time. And then number four, Sinai tells us that a covenant relationship with God is a wonderful blessing. God said, I'll be your God. I'll watch over you. I will help you. I will bless you. You will have a good life if you will abide by the terms of the covenant. And isn't that what Jesus said? I've come that you might have life. And I've come that you will not only have life, but I've come that you might have life abundantly. Here is my testament, ratified in the blood of the Son of God. God says, you walk in that covenant. You walk in that way. And I will be with you in this life and throughout eternity. The Hebrew writer repeatedly in the book of Hebrews says, we have a better covenant. And that's true for all kinds of reasons. It would have been great to have been back there and to have been at the base of Mount Sinai and to have had that experience. Fearful in some ways, yes. But what a magnificent experience. But we have a much better agreement. And unlike that covenant of Israel where, well, okay, we're not part of the Hebrew people, but we can still kind of get in the door, God has thrown open the door for us as widely as he could. Young, old, rich, poor, regardless of race, each one is invited. Tonight, we hope that you're part of that New Testament, that you enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ. That was God's ultimate plan. Someone says, well, how do I become a member of that covenant? Have to believe in Christ. He's the only one who stands between man and God. We have to walk in his ways. That means repentance. We have to be willing to confess the mediator. And finally, to be joined to that mediator. The Bible says we're baptized into him. Galatians 3, verse 27. And then after that, like Israel, we have to abide by the terms of the covenant. Sinai, so important, so many great lessons. Have we learned those lessons? And are we trying to apply them each and every day? If not, this evening, if we can help you get on the right road spiritually, we let us know what your need is as we stand and sing the selected song.